I'd like us this morning to look at Joshua chapter 5. Now, the book of Joshua records Israel's conquest of the promised land through a series of military battles under the leadership of Joshua. Now, at the beginning of Joshua chapter 1, Israel is a newly constituted nation on the move. They've been delivered from their slavery in Egypt and entered into a covenant with a God who rescued them. They've been delivered from slavery, and they're now a free people. God has promised to give them a land in which to live in. We read in Joshua chapter 1, verse 10, "And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, 'Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions. For within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess.'" But they've been here before. 40 years earlier, fresh from their misery of Egypt, they came to the southern border of the promised land. You can read about that in Numbers 13. But in a moment of rebellion, they refused to enter. And so God gave them over to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, during which time the unbelieving generation died out. So when we come to Joshua 1, they're actually back to square one. They're on the border of the promised land and about to enter, except this time they're on the eastern side, on the other side of the Jordan River. And by the time we get to Joshua chapter 5, Israel has already crossed over the Jordan and is ready for their first battle proper for the cities in the promised land, Jericho. This morning, I want us to look at the prelude to the first military encounter after their entry into the promised land. Now, before even lifting a sword, Israel had already won a decisive victory in the battle for the mind. Because Israel's delivery out of Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, and the battles that they had won already on the east side of the Jordan was common knowledge. And they struck fear into the hearts of those who lived in the land. We get a sense of this from Rahab, one of the women who lived in Jericho. If you read Joshua chapter 2, verse 9, she says this. She says this to Israelites: "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and in the earth beneath." So by the time we get to Joshua 5, news had spread of yet another demonstration of God's power: Israel's crossing of the Jordan on dry land. We read Joshua chapter 3, verse 14. "So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark dipped in the brink of the water," now the Jordan overflows all its bank throughout the time of harvest, "the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those following down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho." Now, when the rulers of the inhabitants of the land heard how God carved out a path across the Jordan for Israel to cross over, they were done. Joshua 5, verse 1. "As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel." They knew that they were staring at defeat. Now, if your leaders give up before a fight, you're toast. Now, on May 28th, 1940, a small meeting of the War Cabinet took place in the House of Commons. In the meeting were several politicians, including Neville Chamberlain, the former Prime Minister, and Winston Churchill, who was elected as the new Prime Minister only 3 weeks earlier. And the agenda on the table was this question. Was it time for Britain to cut a deal with Hitler? And there were real divisions. Such a possibility seems unthinkable, but things were at a very low ebb in the Second World War. Hitler's army had cut through Belgium, Holland, and France with devastating success. When the Allies attempted a counteroffensive, they miscalculated the strength of the enemy and had to retreat. By May 28th, despite the rescue efforts, 200,000 soldiers were left on the beaches of Dunkirk, vulnerable to Hitler's army. German invasion loomed. Churchill had been asked to approve of the evacuation of Parliament, the royal family, the gold reserves of the Bank of England, but he refused. Thank God he refused. He still saw a hope of victory. And indeed, the battle continued and the tables were turned. But before Israel's first military encounter west of the Jordan, there is a demonstration of divine power which melts the hearts of the rulers of the land. It meant victory was certain, even before a sword is drawn. There was a dreadful expectation of impending doom, because Israel's crossing of the Jordan was a demonstration of power that signaled the certainty of the outcome of the battle. It meant the inhabitants of the land would be destroyed. It would only be a matter of time. Now, all this raises questions. Why did God set aside the inhabitants of that land for destruction? Were they somehow worse than anyone else living in the world at the time? And even if they were wicked and deserving of God's justice, why does God use Israel as the instrument to execute his justice upon them? After all, what makes Israel any better? Why does their destruction also have to be so severe, so that children and animals were destroyed along with everyone else? These are difficult questions. And there are real dangers when dealing with them. This passage takes us down a path into an uncomfortable reality, a reality of God's character with which we feel a disconnect. So we need to tread carefully. Either side of this path are sharp falls. On the one hand, we're in danger of being evasive and avoiding the difficult questions. On the other hand, we're in danger of lifting ourselves up and sitting in judgment over God himself. We better stay on the path and let God answer the questions as much as he's chosen to answer the questions, and leave the unanswered questions to God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Sticking to the path, we'll seek to answer these questions under two headings. Point number one, Eden all over again. Now, Israel's entry into the Promised Land marked a new beginning for the nation. Verse 9 of our reading in chapter 5. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day, which means to roll. The shame of Israel's slavery in Egypt was rolled away. They were now a free people, set apart for God. And as a new nation, they also had a new land, verse 10. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, in the evening, on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. It goes on, and the manna ceased that day, after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. They're given a land as an inheritance in which to live out their newfound freedom. A fruitful land. A land flowing with milk and honey. That's the imagery that's used. And once they'd entered the land, the special diet they'd received directly from God ceased. And they began to eat of the fruit of the land. But they had work to do. They had entered into a covenant where they promised to be holy, to be set apart for God, and to destroy all from the land that is not holy. So after crossing the Jordan, they set to work immediately and began to destroy the evil of the land. First stop was Jericho. And we read in chapter 6 that they circled Jericho every day for 6 days, once a day. And then on the seventh day, they circled it 7 times. And we pick up the narrative in chapter 6, verse 20. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen and sheep and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. Israel here is executing God's justice upon a wicked people. God's justice seems concentrated, it seems localized to just one part of the world, the promised land. But it wasn't to end there, because Israel was to extend God's reign to the ends of the earth. Now, does that sound familiar? It should, because there are echoes of Eden here. Israel's establishment is the recreation of Eden all over again, except now it's in a sinful world. The creation was ruined by sin. And now it's like God is hitting the reset button and starting all over again with Israel in the promised land. Do you remember when God created the universe? Our first parents, Adam and Eve, were placed on a mountaintop garden paradise called Eden. There they enjoyed perfect relationship with God. Think of it. They walked with God. They had face-to-face communion. The God who made them. The God who loved them. And they were tasked with extending the beauty and the order of Eden, this garden paradise, over the face of the whole earth. And there was no sin, no death, no suffering. But we're told in Genesis that all was lost when Adam, the representative head of the human race, sinned and rebelled against God. And what followed was catastrophic. God withdrew his presence and his blessing from Adam and Eve so that they became cut off from God. God placed a curse upon the creation so that Adam and Eve began to die, and the universe became characterized by suffering and death and disorder. The human race became enslaved to a sinful nature inherited from Adam and remained cut off from God. So the very last few words we read of Adam's time in Eden was that he was banished from God's presence east of Eden. So Genesis chapter 3, we read these words, verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, the touching point between a holy God and a sinful humanity became a sword, which of course stood for the execution of God's justice. The imagery is deliberate. What we have in Joshua 5 is the attempt to recreate Eden in a fallen world. God was seeking to dwell on earth in the midst of his chosen people, Israel. The establishment of Israel was the recreation of the localized presence of God in an Edenic setting. Do you see, when Israel destroyed the wicked inhabitants of Jericho, they were really functioning as instruments of God's justice upon a wicked people, localized to that part of the world. God was clearing out Eden to start all over again. And what Joshua started, David completed. So that when we get to 2 Samuel 8, we read, verse 14, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. God cleared out the wicked inhabitants of Israel, not just for Israel, but for himself to dwell in the midst of his people. But there's more. Before Joshua could lead Israel into the promised land, he encounters a man with a sword in his hand, east of the promised land. We read in Joshua 5:13, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Do you see? Israel is in as much danger by having God dwell in their midst as everyone else, because they too are defiled by sin. He wants an assurance that this man is on their side. But the commander of the army of the Lord says, I'm on neither side. And he's told that it's not safe for him either to draw too close. When God draws near to a sinful humanity, no one is safe. Not even the Israelites. Even the Israelites in the promised land, they were kept at a distance from God. They were quarantined through a series of rituals and regulations to keep them alive. And they had to live with this tension of being an unholy people, but having the holy God dwell in their midst. They had to live with that tension for centuries. So when, right at the beginning, God commanded Moses to possess the promised land 40 years earlier from our passage, he said this, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, and the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So the problem wasn't God. The problem was Israel. They were a sinful, rebellious, and stubborn people. So what was true of the wicked inhabitants of the land was true of Israel. What's true of Israel is true of all of us. Do you see, the touching point between a holy God and a sinful humanity is the sword of God's justice. And we understand this perhaps more clearly than we think. We live in a world where the reality of God is foreign to us. There's plenty of religion, but frankly, religion is a distraction. It's just a series of rituals that keeps God at a distance. We know there's a God. We just don't know him. And when we think about God, we soon find ourselves grappling with the problem of suffering. We understand, don't we, that there's something wrong with this world. Things are not as they should be. Now, if you could have an audience with God, and you could ask him any question, what would it be? I've asked this question to many of my non-Christian friends. And most of the time, the most frequent response I get is this. Why does God allow suffering? Now, that's very revealing. Because it shows that we understand that the touching point between God and us is suffering. We groan under the judgment of God. We're born, we live, we die. And as you look at the misery in the history of the world, it's a history of suffering and death. It's as though the timeline of history is a conveyor belt of death and suffering. Friends, the message is unmistakable. We're a race under judgment. What's more, the judgment of the people of Joshua's day is a foretaste of the final judgment that is to come. The localized execution of God's justice upon the inhabitants of that land is a foretaste of the universal judgment of God of all nations. On that day, the execution of God's justice will be cosmic. On that day, the whole human race will stand before the commander of the army of the Lord. You will stand. I will stand. All of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's why we preach the good news of Jesus Christ. So that when that day comes, you may not perish, but be saved, because God sent his Son to die the death that sinners deserve to die, so that all those who trust in him may never perish, but have eternal life. Paul put it this way to the inhabitants in Athens in Acts 17. God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Who is this man? Who is the commander of the army of the Lord? He is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world and the judge of all mankind. History is moving forward to a day when all that is defiled, all that resists King Jesus will be destroyed. And there'll be a new creation, a new humanity under the lordship of Jesus Christ. How can we be certain? Well, let me read to you the second part of what Paul said in Athens. He said this. I'm back to Acts 17. God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus Christ is risen. Death has been defeated. Victory is certain. The Jordan has been crossed. There's been a demonstration of divine power that shows a watching world that judgment day is coming. And it's only a matter of time before God's enemies are destroyed. Now, on the 14th of April, 1912, the Titanic was just 4 days into her maiden voyage across the Atlantic Ocean. But at 11:40 p.m., she struck an iceberg. At 12:30, the lifeboats were lowered. At 10 past 2 in the morning, the front of the boat was completely submerged, causing the back to be suspended up in the air. 7 minutes later, the ship snapped in two. By 2:30, the entire ship was at the bottom of the ocean. That's less than 3 hours from impact to the ship lying at the bottom of the ocean. But from the moment the iceberg struck, it punched such a ginormous hole into the ship that it was doomed. Its sinking was certain. But to those on board, it didn't seem like that. There was a 1 hour delay between the iceberg striking the ship and the first lifeboats being launched. And of the boats, the lifeboats that were sent out, some of them were sent off half full. People weren't desperate to jump into the boat. Friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees the coming day of judgment. A decisive event has happened. Jesus Christ now comes as your friend. He offers salvation to all those who come to him. The gospel of Jesus Christ is your lifeboat. Take it. One of the most sobering words in the whole of the Bible is the description of the day of judgment. Luke 21. And there will be signs in the sun and moons and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. The gospel of Jesus Christ, which we preach, is not some pipe dream. It's the only hope for mankind. And it's your only hope. Take it. Come to Jesus Christ with your sin, with your shame, with your guilt, and ask him to change you. Ask him to cleanse you. And he promises that all who come to him, he will never cast out. Moving on to our second point. Adam, all over again. Now, if you're familiar with the history of Israel, you will know that the attempt to recreate Eden in the Promised Land failed. But frankly, the whole thing was doomed to fail from the start. Israel stumbled along for a few centuries with some flickers of success, but the whole thing turned out to be a complete disaster, and the whole nation was taken into exile. Now, the signs were there from the beginning, and you could see it in Joshua 5. Look with me at verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah-Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. We read that an entire generation died out in the wilderness after they left Egypt. Why? Because of their unfaithfulness to God. We're told in Numbers 14 that the generation that left Egypt refused to enter the Promised Land because they didn't believe that God would give it to them as he had promised. And God in his anger scattered the bodies of those unbelieving men and women in the wilderness over the 40 years that followed. It was an unbelieving generation. And this is reinforced in our passage because this unbelieving generation neglected to circumcise their children, the sign of the covenant. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. They simply didn't bother to follow through with their side of the covenant. And so the judgment of God fell upon them. Verse 6. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished. because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. But their unbelief and their rebellion didn't stop there. The rest of Israel's history was more of the same. It was a series of acts of disobedience and judgments, one after the other. And the whole enterprise failed. Now, why did it fail? It failed because Israel didn't love God. They didn't want God. And why would they? They were the children of Adam. When Adam had children, his children were just like him. Rebels. Hostile to God. Why would they be any different? It was a covenant with Adam all over again. Except now, it's with the fallen children of Adam. And so it was doomed to fail from the start. Well, that raises another question. If that's the case, why did God bother making a covenant with Israel in the first place? If it was never going to work, why did God go through such great lengths to establish a covenant with Israel that was doomed to fail? Well, there are at least three reasons. One, to show the holiness of God to a broken world. God is holy, and we are sinners. And that's the problem. If you spoke to someone who is spiritually dead about the holiness of God, they haven't got a clue what you're talking about. Because the reality of God's holiness is spiritually discerned. But they're spiritually dead. And dead people can't hear, can't see, can't talk, because they're dead. And so God has taken the material universe in which we live, the things that we can see and touch, and through it has conveyed to us what it means for God to be holy. So the symbolism of ritual washings and regulations and ceremonies and festivals and animal sacrifices to atone for sin, all done in order to approach God, tell us something about the spiritual gulf, the spiritual divide that there is between us and God. The symbolism is very earthy, very tangible. We understand the difference between clean and unclean and light and darkness. And it points us to a reality with which there is a disconnect. God is holy. He's morally pure. He's separate from all creation. He shines with a brightness, a glory that is unapproachable. He is the source of his own existence. He sustains all creation by his word. And he burns with a consuming fire against all that is unholy. And it is us, the children of Adam, who defy him. My friends, he can destroy us with a word. But he doesn't. Instead, he takes the fabric of this universe and shows us the problem. How do you teach a child the concept of numbers? You take things that they can relate to. Blocks, fingers, one, two, three. You teach them through things that they can relate to, a reality, a concept that they may not relate to easily. God takes the fabric of this universe and he tells us he is holy. And we are sinners. And that is a problem. It is the problem. Number two. To show us the sinfulness of man. God establishes covenant with Israel to demonstrate to the whole of humanity that since Israel couldn't be made holy through religion, then no one else can be. Think about it. From amongst all the nations of the world, the sinful, broken, messed up world, God took a nation and he set them apart as his people. And they were given a new Eden to dwell in, a land of promise. And he promised to dwell with them. But they blew it all. They couldn't be holy. More than that, they didn't want to be holy. You see, this failed enterprise is written on the timeline of history so that everyone knows that left to yourself, you cannot please God. And frankly, none of us really want to. At the heart of the problem with Israel and with all of us is that our hearts are defiled by sin. And no amount of human effort can change that. Number three, God used his covenant with Israel in order to draw such a clear portrait of his salvation so that when God's salvation came, all of us could recognize it. God's covenant with Israel is choke full with symbols that point to God's salvation. Did you notice two ceremonies that preceded Israel's safe entry into the promised land? The celebration of the Passover meal and the circumcision of the nation. Joshua 5 verse 8. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, in the evening, on the plains of Jericho. Israel was not destroyed by the commander of the Lord's army. When all the inhabitants of the land were, they were not. In fact, they entered safely into the promised land, into God's country, and began to eat the produce of the land. Verse 11, and the day after Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the produce of the land of Canaan that year. Here are two events that granted Israel a safe passage into God's country. Two events that foreshadowed God's salvation. So when it came, Israel would recognize it, and we would recognize it. What are they? Passover and circumcision. Let's look at them briefly. Passover was a festival in the Jewish calendar, which commemorated Israel's delivery from slavery in Egypt. Those families that slaughtered a lamb, roasted it, and then ate it, having sprinkled its blood upon the doorpost and lintel of their front door, were safe from the angel of death that passed over Egypt and killed the firstborn of every family. Their keeping of the Passover meal, the sacrifice of a substitute, was what kept them alive and granted them safe passage into God's country. The message is unmistakable. The way to propitiate, to satisfy, to placate God's just anger against a sinful humanity is through an innocent substitute, the sacrifice of an innocent substitute. But the sacrifice of an animal merely granted Israel a stay of execution. In due course, there would come another substitute, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. And the good news of the gospel is that person has come. John puts it this way, 1 John 2, Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross satisfied the justice of God and opened the door for both Jews and Gentiles, a sinful humanity, to come into relationship with God. God now welcomes sinners through Jesus Christ. This is radical. And Jesus' contemporaries knew it. Jesus' critics were offended when he ate and drank with sinners. And when a leper came, an unclean man, and touched Jesus, in fact, Jesus touched him, he wasn't destroyed. He was cleansed. The holy touches the unholy, and the unholy is not destroyed. Instead, he's made clean. And when a woman caught in adultery was awaiting her execution, she looked at Jesus, and he freely forgave her. Do you see? the touching point between a holy God and a sinful humanity is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the only safe place. The wonder of it all. Think of it. God welcomes sinners into his presence through Jesus Christ. God welcomes you into his presence. God invites you to come just as you are, with all your sin and your guilt and your shame and your questions and your confusion, because he's done all that's necessary to make you clean. So you can come with your mess and he'll clean you up. But you must come. You must come. But there's more. Did you notice the nation was circumcised before they entered the promised land? Joshua 5 verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Haraloth. Now what's all that about? Circumcision was a mark of God's covenant with Israel. You can read about it in Genesis 17. It made them distinct, separate from all the other nations around them. It was the mark of their separation from everyone else. But it was a mark in their flesh. So what separated them from others was of the flesh. It was superficial. It failed to deal with the problem of the heart. They remained defiled by sin. You see, God is showing through the timeline of history to a watching world that rule-keeping and rituals do not work because they can't change the human heart. So, okay, if that's the case, what's so different about Jesus? Well, the Bible calls Jesus the last Adam. In the language of the Bible, Adam is the representative head of the human race. God's dealing with Israel is really a copy of God's dealing with Adam. And as long as they retained their fallen Adamic nature, they could not please God. But when a person comes to Jesus Christ, Christ represents them before God, because they're given a new nature by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And they're born again. They're made children of God. And they're given new appetites, new desires, a desire to obey out of a willing heart. And this is foreshadowed in physical circumcision because it points to a spiritual circumcision, a circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks of this in Romans when he, quoting an Old Testament book actually, Hosea 2:23. Those who are not my people, this is God speaking, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. You see, God takes people who are hostile to him and he changes them and he makes them his children. He makes them willing, transforms them. Jesus Christ changes those who come to him. So the person who's unholy is made holy. Now, if you're someone thinking about becoming a Christian, but wondering, I don't know if I can keep it up, this is a message for you. Left to yourself, you can't keep it up. But when you come to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit changes you and empowers you to live a life that's pleasing to God because you want to. You want to enjoy God because you love God. If you're a Christian, this has real implications for you because the purpose of your salvation is to make you holy so that you can enjoy God. You can come into his presence, into his country, and eat of the produce of the land. Think of it. Your salvation, the purpose of it, is to enjoy God. Come and enjoy him forever.